I must say, I really like preaching from the floor. There's some really nice things about that. Just like being close. One of the things that is such a delight in preaching and teaching, those of you who do some of this know, you can feel the audience. And you can feel when people are tracking along and are saying, yes, yes. You can also feel when people are tracking along going, that is not clear. I don't understand that. The closer you are to the people, the more you can feel that we're all working together. Probably the hardest thing during the pandemic was to preach to a camera because I couldn't feel you. There's no feedback of any kind. You're just looking into a lens. And I didn't realize how much I missed that until we did the whole pandemic-y Zoom thing and all that goes with all of that. When you can't see anybody or feel anybody, can't see those heads nodding, people can't hear the Bible pages turning, you just miss all of that. And the further you are away, it diminishes some of that feel. That's why I'm always standing right there on the edge. So I want to get as close as I can. We're working together. So I'm glad to be here, a little closer to you again. This is Exodus, where we are today, in Exodus 1. And I'm actually going to start, even though it says that, in Genesis 41. Because I have a question for Genesis 41, which was officially written down. How about that? Someone can read and follow directions, always a scary thing. And so I have a question from Genesis 41, which I'm going to answer right now, rather than wait until Q&A, and then everybody's like, I don't even know what we're talking about. So we're going to pray, and then I'm going to say something about Genesis 41, 45, and then we're going to transition to Exodus 1, and we'll see if we can pack all of that together somehow, some way. How about that? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for this, the first day of the week, and what it means, and what we gather every first day of the week to remember, to rejoice in, to sorrow in, and to celebrate. We ask that you bless our worship in the hour to come, as we are so mindful of your Son and his sacrifice and his triumph and victory over death. But now, Father, we'd ask a blessing on our Bible classes, on our teachers and students. Help us to take your word into our hearts that we might know you and love you more. In Christ we pray, and amen. So the question comes out of Genesis 41, 45. This is when Joseph is exalted. Things had been going poorly for him up until this moment. And in Genesis 41, 45, he is exalted to being second in command in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, which is impossible to spell. And he gave him in marriage Athenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The question is, why is the name of the priest mentioned? Who even cares that Asenath is the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On? Why does the Bible tell us that? And I always love questions like that. Many times, kind of our stock answer to things is, well, because the Bible said. Okay. I read it. Why does the Bible say that? The Bible is, every word is inspired and every word matters. So why are these words here? And I think the answer to that is that it says how important Joseph is. It's a status marker. He didn't just marry anybody. He was given in marriage an extremely important woman who was the daughter of one of the most important men in the land. And archaeologists and anthropologists and all the people who do all the Egyptologists and all that stuff, there's all kinds of records about how priests were exempt from what everybody else was exempt from, all the taxes everybody else had to pay, and they had their own lands, and they owned whole big chunks of Egypt, and just all kinds of crazy stuff. The priest class in Egypt, these guys are super important. So Joseph, being given the daughter of a priest, says Joseph is super important. And verse 45, kind of the fact that we're like, whoa, wonder why that's in there. That tells on us as Americans. Because in America, we don't marry for status. We marry for love. But, you know, the romance and fireworks and all of that stuff. But in this society, you don't marry someone because she's good looking or because you held hands and felt tingly. You marry somebody according to your station. And you can't marry somebody who isn't in your station, even if she does make you feel tingly. And probably the closest approximation I can think of that is the royals in England. And there's been lots and lots of carrying on and so forth and so on. And as we all are familiar, many of the royals have met a woman or a man that made them feel tingly. And maybe they even acted like they are married. Cough, 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 cough. But they couldn't get married because that person wasn't of the right station, which makes me want to go, get over yourself. My own comment on English political ideology. There you go. No charge for that. You have to marry somebody of the right house and ancestry and all that other stuff. So Joseph, in verse 45, has been elevated to incredible status. Which segues very nicely to Exodus 1, if you'll turn your Bible there. Because in Exodus 1, look at verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So Joseph had status, but that status is lost. It's being forfeited. So as we work down in this chapter, what we see is that the children of Israel no longer have that kind of high status. Instead, they are oppressed. And we read some of this last week. Behold, the people of Israel, verse 9, are too mighty. We don't want them to multiply. Little hint right there. Because God said to Abraham, your children are going to multiply like the stars of the sky. Egypt says, they're not going to multiply. We're not going to let them do that. So they set taskmasters, verse 11. But the more they oppressed, verse 12, they multiplied. So you can try to stop God. That will not work out well for you. God always wins. God always wins. Don't fight against God. So they tried this. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And we had a really good conversation two weeks ago. About why God allowed his people to be enslaved. And I was reminded after class, and I was reminded before this class, that God said they would be enslaved. And that's Genesis 15. God promised Abraham that they would be enslaved. But that doesn't answer the question, why? I mean, that's an unusual thing to do to your people. Hey, you're my people. I love you. You're amazing. I'm going to do this great stuff through you. And because I'm going to do all this great stuff through you, you're going to be enslaved for 400 years. Wait, I thought you loved us. Being enslaved is not what I would have thought God would do to grow his people and to fulfill the promises to Abraham. But we talked about that last week, and I think out of that discussion, two big things emerge. Two big things emerge. God did that because it becomes a super teachable moment. Pharaoh will ask, who is God? And God says, glad you asked. I'm going to show you. And the Egyptian people get to learn who is God. But even more importantly, guess what the Israelite people learn? Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because after 400 years of slavery, maybe the Israelite people are like, our God is not a very great God. Our God is less than the God of the Egyptians. And God is going to say, nope, I'm way more powerful than the God of the Egyptians. And watch this. And God does incredible things to teach his people he is God, and the Egyptian gods are not. Which, by the way, is what makes what happens at Mount Sinai, where they worship a golden calf. Who worship cows? Yeah, that's Egypt. Why would you go back and get that defeated theology and say, oh, let's bow down to that? Our God is better than cow gods. So profound. My Bible classes, was that too deep? I worry that was. The real God of the Bible, better than a metal cow. Who would have thought it? Well, Israel needed to be taught that. The other thing that needed to be said, and my dad said this, is that this is a war between God and the devil. And that is exactly right. And the Bible presents that clash over and over and over again so that we will be taught who God is and His great power. And so the devil, using the Egyptians, says, I'm going to block the promise to Abraham that Abraham's children will become a great nation. No, they won't. We're going to make them slaves. What happens to slave people? They wither and die. You know anything about what happened to the people who are brought here from Africa to pick cotton? You know about those slave ships? Oh, I mean, they died like flies. It was horrible. So we just kill them all. Well, that didn't work either. They just keep multiplying. So this is where we were 2 weeks ago. Got it right that time. King of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, verse 15, Shifra, Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live. Midwives feared God. Didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So when we talked about this 2 weeks ago, I was right up against the bell. Let me give you a very important little note here about the King James Bible. That verse, verse 17, is one of the major reasons we have the King James Bible. Everybody's now looking at verse 17. Really? Yes, it is. And the King James Bible is easily the most influential English document ever produced. And even though the scholars who did the King James Bible, King James did not do that, okay? He was busy being king. The scholars who did it for him, even though they didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls and Sinaiticus manuscript and Vaticanus, a bunch of the really good manuscripts, the King James is an unbelievably good translation. Really, really accurate. But the most important thing about the King James is that it didn't have study notes in it. Let me explain. The Bible of the time that everybody was using in the 1600s came from Switzerland, the Geneva Bible, where John Calvin was. And the Geneva Bible had study notes beside the text of Scripture that taught Calvinism. Man's born depraved. God must operate directly upon your heart to be saved. God is only saving a certain specific group of people. Predestined, all of those ideas. One of the notes in the Geneva Bible said beside verse 17, when the king tells us to do something contrary to the will of God, you disobey the king. King James read that like, what? What? We're telling people in the Bible to disobey the king? Kings don't like that kind of marginal note. So there was some politics going on, and the king had angered in some of his decisions, his religious decisions. He's the head of the Church of England. Had angered some particular religious beliefs, particularly in Scotland. And in order to kind of throw them a bone, he said, you know what? I know you don't like that Geneva Bible. We're going to produce a new translation of the Bible. He authorized it and paid for it. And when they began to do that, they said, well, who gets to write the marginal notes? King James had an idea. You know what? We'll just go no notes. No notes. That way we don't have crazy stuff written in the margin like, it's okay to disobey the king. Because we sure don't want that written in the Bible. No notes. So the King James Bible was produced solely the text of Scripture. You think about it. You ever had a study Bible? You read a verse and then you go look at the note. It's almost impossible not to begin to bleed in that direction, isn't it? It's right there next to the text. And sometimes the marginal notes even end up getting in the text, don't they? If the Bible that we use today, or that had been used for so long, was the Geneva Bible, Calvinism is rampant anyway. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to fight against Calvinism if everybody was carrying a Calvinistic Bible? Instead, in the good providence of God, the Bible that came to dominate the world, and in fact still is the best-selling Bible, is a Bible that has no notes at all, allowing the reader to study and think for him or herself. That matters, doesn't it? Boy, God knows what He's doing. God knows. King James was not super godly. Newsflash, not all the royals are very righteous. But God used that man to produce the Bible that would influence the world. And part of that influence comes, it's just text. It doesn't have study notes. That is so cool. And it comes out of verse 17. And that's a great note. Because there's so much providence in this story. The king of Egypt called the midwives and said, verse 18, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" Midwives said, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. Notice, no miraculous intervention. Just faithful people doing what was right. God can do miracles. Stick around. If you like frogs, this is your book. But God doesn't always have to do a miracle. God can use faithful people who are willing to stand up to a king. So God dealt well with him, and because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. If verse 19 is deception, it might not be. Hebrew women may just be really good at having children. But if verse 19 is a deception, that doesn't mean God is blessing deception. Don't tell lies. That's the opposite of God. Okay? Don't do that. There are a lot of people who lie in the Bible. God does not bless lying. That's not what that means. God blessed them because they did what was right. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast them to the Nile. You shall let every daughter live." So we'll just kill them all. We'll just throw them in the river. So this is an attempt to exterminate the family of Israel entirely. The devil and God. It is on. Three rounds. We're going. Ding, ding. In this corner, the prince of darkness. In this corner, God and the covenant He made with Abraham. Who's going to win? Are all the Israelites just going to die out? They all get thrown in the water? Is that the end? Is that where we're going? That's where we are at the end of chapter 1. Which gives us then some good applications. Let me see if we can have applications here. First and foremost, God works through people. God works through brave people who are willing to stand up and do what's right. We've lived in a time where we've not had to worry about that tremendously. And I think we all feel a little more uncomfortable as we see lawsuits and regulations and civil decrees that are pushing us. We're just going to have to decide. We're going to be brave, stand up and do what's right, or are we going to knuckle under? God works through people. I'll tell you this, Pharaoh, you got no chance. You are doomed. Don't fight against God. That'll never work. Pharaoh's going to try it. It's a really poor idea. If you're here this morning and you're trying to live your life on your terms, do your own thing. God is chasing you. God is pursuing you. God in His providence brought you here today. And you need to know the sooner you surrender to God who made you, who knows you, who loves you, the better off you're going to be. That's absolutely the message of Exodus. Because God is absolutely sovereign. He is working out through all of history His plans. Providentially, sometimes miraculously, God is accomplishing His will. And I know God's will, Genesis 12. Your children, Abraham, be as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sand on the beach. Pharaoh says, nope, we're going to kill them all. I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to guess, verse 20, that they're just going to multiply and keep growing. That'd be my guess. But clearly, they're going to need some help. They are in a bad place. They are enslaved. Somebody's going to have to step forward and be the leader, be the instrument that God uses to deliver His people from slavery. That is Exodus 2. Before we go to Exodus 2, what do you want to say about Exodus 1? Jonathan? That's an important point. Jonathan said, this is not the lieutenant governor or a county commissioner making decisions. This went all the way up the chain. This is from the top, and it comes back down from the top. So this really does, in a very real way, set up that Pharaoh versus God. And Pharaoh's not, oh, wait, the county commissioner said what? We don't, no, we would never do that. Oh, no. This is Pharaoh. He represents the land of Egypt. All of Egypt is opposing what God wants to do. Jonathan, that's an excellent observation. Paul Gauss? They seem to be Hebrew women. Those are Hebrew names, and that's above my pay grade. But I am told that those are Hebrew names. And maybe they're like the head of the midwives, and it would filter down from them. Surely, when you have thousands and thousands of people, there are more than two midwives named Shifra and Pua. Boy, they would be busy. So it seems like they are Hebrew women who are serving Hebrew women. That was a good question. What else? Doc. It is a foreshadowing because it is, I'm trying to decide how to say this without getting myself into tons of trouble. Because it's just smart tactics. If you're trying to stop something, when is the best time to stop a movement? When it is grown and is huge and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of them? When would be the best time to stop a movement? When there's like five of them, you just kill those five people and then that's it. Okay? I'm about to make that point in a minute when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The best time to stop Christianity is just kill Jesus and it's over. One guy. If you want to kill all the Christians now, yeah, you better bring a sack lunch. There's a whole bunch of us, see? So the devil regularly tries to stop things in its infancy. And the devil's doing that here, and then the devil tries that in Bethlehem. By the way, the devil tries that with the church in the book of Acts. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie. If the church becomes full of liars, The movement is dead. And the church is young. That's the devil doing the same thing the devil always does. And then in Acts 8, raw persecution. We'll just kill them. So the devil likes to try early. New converts, you've been warned. When's the devil going to make a maximum attempt? About the time you get dried off in the baptistry. That is the best time to stop a Christian. The longer they're a Christian, the more they know, the more they come to love God, the more cemented in the faith, grounded in the faith they become. Stop it before it gets started. And so, yes, I think this is absolutely a prefiguring of the things that go on in Bethlehem. The devil will do this every chance that he possibly can. That's a really good point. Brad, did I see your hand? That's a good observation in light of our Bible reading, because we've been reading about the northern tribes, and the northern tribes are not multiplying and growing strong. The northern tribes, by the time we get to Micah, their land area is like 30 by 70 or something. I mean, they don't even have much land, and there aren't a lot of them. Why aren't the northern tribes multiplying and growing strong? Because they're not serving the Lord. They're not what they ought to be under the covenant. You have to be careful not to take too much of the Mosaical covenant, which is a very physical covenant, and flip that into the New Testament times. Oh, if we were serving the Lord, we would multiply and grow very strong. There's not that one-to-one correspondence with that. But without any doubt, particularly under this covenant, when Israel serves God, they prosper physically, financially, agriculturally. And when they don't, they don't. It's just that simple. And that is a great lead-in. Thank you, Brad. Because in Exodus chapter 2, what they need is a leader. When God's people have good leadership, God's people do well. When God's people have crummy leadership, God's people don't do well. What God's people ought to do is throw crummy leaders out and install good leaders. But we struggle with that. It's hard to do that. We need leadership. Under King David, they grow and multiply. King David does what's right most of the time, and they just do incredibly well. We just read in the 9 o'clock hour, King Ahaz is an idolater and offers his son as an offering to an idol. And the kingdom is oppressed, and yeah, we need a leader. Let's go get one in the most unlikely place possible. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived, Exodus 2:2, and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So this is the beginning of the story of Moses, the birth of Moses. And I will use, to supplement the account in Exodus, what Stephen says about Moses in Acts 7 and what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 about his parents and about Moses. Those accounts help us better understand what's going on here. And what is going on here is that God providentially prepares Moses to be the great deliverer who will lead the people out of Egyptian slavery. And Moses is utterly not ready to do that. And we will see in a minute, he is completely not ready to do that. And God has to do some things to get him there. The first thing that God has to do is keep him alive. And I wonder sometimes about verses 2 and 3, if we get the tension and the drama that is there. When we teach this in little kids' Bible class, we have a wicker basket, and we put a cute little blanket in it. We put the baby doll in it. And it's just, I mean, well, who wouldn't want to put their baby in the river? It's just, oh, it's just so heartwarming. Nobody wanted to do that. She thought they were going to murder her son. And she was desperate for any solution that could possibly save her child. Verse 3 is awful. We ought to read that and shake our heads. Oh, ma'am, don't do that. There are crocodiles in the river. He could float off to who only knows where and just starve to death. The Nile is a humongous river. This isn't a creek. The Nile, it's like the Mississippi. I mean, it's huge. The little basket here, the term is ark. It's only used of Noah's ark. That's a prefiguring. God saving through water. And all of it looks like maybe she's not just randomly, good luck, Moses. I hope you float off to the right place. No. It's very carefully planned. His sister stood, verse 4, at a distance. Maybe the thing to do is to get Hebrews 11 right here. Can I have Hebrews 11? If you write in your Bible, you should write out beside Exodus 2, Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, why did she do this? Why did she do this? Because she trusts in God to save her child. By faith, Moses, Hebrews 11, 23, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The term beautiful there may not mean photogenically Instagram-ish, okay? I've seen some baby. You ever seen a baby and you're like, oh my, you've had a lizard. And what does mama always say? Isn't he beautiful? Wow, that's a baby. Yeah, you've seen that baby. I think Moses probably is a good-looking child. But the term good here can mean robust and healthy. It's the same term that's used in creation, and God saw that it was good, fitting, purposeful, exactly right. Moses is a good, beautiful, robust, healthy. They were not afraid of the king's edict. They hid that child. You think about hiding a baby. Babies are loud. They hid that baby, and then she said, we can't hide this baby anymore. We're going to have to do something with this baby. And I think there is a plan to make sure Moses is discovered and that he's going to be discovered in the right way. And God's providence is at work. By the way, there's more about Moses in Hebrews 11 and 24. Okay? We'll talk more about Moses as we come along. I said some mean things about Moses. That God had to prepare him and he wasn't prepared. He had some things working. We'll talk about that. So let's go back to Exodus. She couldn't hide him any longer. She took from him a basket made of papyrus or bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Sister stood at a distance, know what to be done to him. Daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds. She sent her servant woman and she took it. Huge questions about who this is. And it may be the very famous queen, Hatshepsut. It may be a princess. The Pharaoh would have many wives and many daughters. And some of them would have status, like they're next in line. Oh, once again, we're back to the English royals. You know, some of those are in line and others are like spares. I don't know. Whatever. Okay? So this could be a lesser wife who's not super important. But it could be, you know, Mrs. Pharaoh. And she does have enough status. Moses is reared in the palace. And Stephen says he is an educated man. So he gets the benefits of being reared in the upper tiers of Egyptian society. He does not make mud bricks as an 8-year-old boy. Okay? So she opened it, verse 6. She saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." How does she know that? Maybe because he's circumcised. Maybe because he's wrapped in Egyptian swaddling clothes that would be the mark of slaves and not royal linen. But she knows. Maybe because he looks Hebrew. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse a child for you?" She's right there at the right time, isn't she? Look how God gets this done. Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." The girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me. I'll give you wages." She's paid to be his nanny. Woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." There's lots of discussion about his name. That is a very Egyptian name. Tutmos, Amos, Ramos. Those are Egyptian names. Moses. It's an Egyptian name. It does mean drawn out in Egyptian. And it seems that the Hebrew has a similar meaning, but maybe more to the one who has been drawn out in the Hebrew. Is that a divine pointer to Moses' future? He's the one who was drawn out of the water. Interesting to watch, those of you who preach. Interesting to watch how often God is saving through water. Think about it. Think about it. Baptism is not quite so far out. Oh, I never would have. Pay attention. God likes water. God saves through water. 2:10 is where we are. Well, that was 6, not 10. 2:10 is where we are. We're going to talk about this man Moses. We're going to talk about his faith, his lack of readiness to be the great deliverer, and what God is going to do about that next time. Exodus 2:10, 2:11 is where we'll be next time. Thanks, everybody.